We are talking about, we were John Knox and the Scottish Reformation and English Puritans. And we had started talking about the Scottish Reformation. This part of the book, let me get it, we're on page like mid-150s or so. And there's a total of... Yes, so we are around 155. The end of this book is 191, so we're getting close to the end. And one of the things as I read these last parts, especially about the Scottish Reformation, English Puritans, and then we move on to the Westminster Assembly, is I feel like, for the most part, we've climaxed. You know, it feels that way when you read the book. You got Luther, you got Calvin, and you got everybody, the rest. That's kind of the way it goes. And so I want us to be careful. We're not doing this just to take in information. I want it to be information that's useful. I want it to be meaningful. This part, the Scottish Reformation, the English Puritans, I think there's something that underlies it that it's easy to overlook. And I think that's the, you know, what, when we talk about, and I'm going to put them in the same group, Scottish Reformation, or Scottish Reformers, and the English Puritans. What is unique about them? You know, what separates them? You know, why don't we talk about Luther and Calvin and include these other two groups with them? What makes them different? Why are they even a part of this book?
Part of the government?
Part of the government?
Yeah.
What do you mean? What government?
Both. I mean, there were Puritan or Protestant reformers in the Scotch government and also in the English government.
Okay.
I don't know exactly what you're looking for.
Well, no, you're close. When you said government, I thought maybe you were meaning something slightly different. I think you're on to it, but yes.
Presbyterian heritage.
Okay, that comes out of this, doesn't it? But why does it come out of it? So let's talk about this. So we've got, I'm going to put Luther, Calvin, and then we're going to say Scottish Reformation, Reformers, and Puritans. Okay, what were these? And I know there's more than just Luther and Calvin. There's more than that. It's what they represent here. What were they fighting against? What were they reforming?
Roman Catholic Church.
Okay, so you would say Roman Catholic Church, right? What about Calvin? Roman Catholic Church. What about the Scottish Reformers and the Puritans?
Same.
Oh, yeah, I heard all...
Same.
Well, we have two fronts here, don't we? Our Church of England. Right. So, this is what I think really differentiates these three groups. They're all, at their basis, they're fighting this Roman Catholicism, this medieval church. But in England and Scotland, there's this movement away, you know, to and from. It's like, we hate Catholics, we love Catholics, we hate, you know, it goes back and forth. But ultimately, the answer is this supposed reformed view of Roman Catholicism called the Church of England. Was that good enough for the Scottish Reformers and the Puritans?
No,
it wasn't. So now we're talking about them really. This is their focus. It's not so much Roman Catholicism. I mean, yes, that's there. But by this time, 30, 40 years later, that battle had pretty well been proven. Not necessarily won, but the arguments against Roman Catholicism were there. And now those arguments had been modified in such a way that you basically have, as we talked about with Henry VIII, his view, his own personal Catholicism, the English Catholicism, if you will. And it wasn't in many ways not totally different from Roman Catholicism. So that's what they're fighting against. Not just the Roman Catholicism view, but now I think in many ways much more dangerous. It's almost like, okay, we've already reformed the Roman Catholic perspective, right? We're done with that. Don't worry about it. It's no longer a threat. That's what they want to say. But in many ways, now it's a more dangerous threat because it's as though it's been neutralized, but it's not. It's worse in many ways. And we'll see how that works its way out when we go through this. So does that make sense?
Yeah, I think the one thing I wanted to say was I think they all were fighting this absolute power from the Roman Catholic Church and later the Church of England. So all these people had that in the back of their minds, especially as time goes by. They're really concerned about the freedom of worship that they should have and what happens when there is an absolute authority ruling over them.
Right. And we're going to take a look at some of the absolute authority which came about initially good roots, but ultimately bad results. So what was happening in Scotland? You had men like John Knox that were pushing forward this reformed view in a way that counteracted the Church of England, and so they got together. They had a parliament. A lot of this wasn't really enacted, but it was put forth. So there was a confession of faith, the Papal Jurisdiction Act, that was basically saying, just to make it clear, the Pope doesn't have any jurisdiction in Scotland. And a Presbyterian form of government was adopted by the Church of Scotland. So, and we'll see that that probably more than anything else caused problems, that Presbyterian form of government. Mary Queen of Scots didn't acknowledge any of this. You know, she ruled for this 6 or 7 year period, I think it was. And she was in Scotland. And then her son, James VI, came to the throne at the ripe age of 1. And he had all these regents that were responsible for him. And we'll see a little bit later, James VI is also James I of England. When he comes to the throne in England after Elizabeth I dies in 1603. So he's raised a Protestant, but like it says here, he resisted Presbyterianism and the independence of the Kirk. So we see this as well. That's when this term for the church, the Kirk, is first started to be used. And already you see the government of Scotland is conflicting with the growing movement of Reformation. And, you know, they were hoping that the government, that all of it would be a truly reformed, Christian, civil, and ecclesiastical government. But that didn't stop the effect from being pretty phenomenal. Here we have James Kirkton, which, by the way, as a Scottish historian, church historian, he had the perfect name. The perfect name. You can't, well, what are you going to do when you grow up? I guess I'll be a church historian. but if you read this, it's pretty interesting. Basically, it's saying that in other nations outside of Scotland, that the Reformation was in cities or regions or whatever. It had a limit. But in Scotland, it was uniform and it was effective across the board. It says here, There were not 10 persons of quality to be found in it who did not profess the true Reformed religion. And by the way, that persons of quality means high-ranking people. The statement goes on to say, and the same was true with the commoners as well. So basically, there were, you know, the gospel was going out in Scotland, and it was having a good effect because of the Scottish reformers, mainly by, you know, the likes of John Knox. Okay, so I've got this next slide, and the reason I put this together is because I wanted to show that there's a lot of parallelism that's going on between the Puritans and the Scottish Presbyterians, and a lot of it has to do with this guy and this place, Geneva. So, Knox up in Scotland, and then others like Bucer and Martyr, although they're a little bit different, they're making these treks between Geneva and Scotland, between Geneva and England. And, you know, a lot of it was exiled. So you got Knox, who's exiled to England from Scotland in 1549. And then he's exiled to Geneva with Bloody Mary, along with other, at this time, English and Scottish reformers. And then they return back to Scotland and England with Elizabeth I. Now, Martyr and Bucer were not English. They actually came from Germany and Italy, but they started off in Geneva and Strasbourg, and they were sent out by Calvin and
Farrell.
Thank you. To go to England. And both of those, so we've got Martyr and Bucer. Let's see. Bucer went from Strasbourg to Geneva and then to England, and he was the Regius Professor of Divinity at Cambridge, which when you think about it, you've got this German guy that's coming to England, and he's made a prominent professor at Cambridge. And so he's bringing Calvinism, he's bringing Lutheranism, Calvinism with him from Germany and Geneva into Cambridge. Well, what's the other university of note in England?
Oxford.
Okay, Martyr came from Italy up to Strasbourg. And if you remember, Calvin went back and forth between Geneva and Strasbourg. Well, so Martyr was influenced by Calvin at Strasbourg, and he goes to England, and he is Regius Professor of Divinity at Oxford. So you've got these men that are being trained. And if you also remember, we said that Calvin started an academy in Geneva. And now we're starting to see some of the effects of that academy, where men are being trained as missionaries. And two of the places that they're heading to and having good effect is England and Scotland. The other thing that comes out of Geneva that influences England and Scotland is the Geneva Bible. It's printed in 1560 for the first time. By 1644, at the end of its basically life, it didn't have any. It had 150 editions in that time frame, and you can see in this period, 75 and 79, it comes to Scotland and England, and is being used and edited and revised in its language to make it more local to the vernacular, more footnotes and things like that. In fact, we'll see that one of the reasons that King James, you know, we talk about the authorized version, King James, one of his motivators is to get rid of this Geneva Bible because it has too many footnotes that say things like, you don't have to obey a crooked king. So he doesn't want that in there. He wants to maintain his supreme authority. But so the Geneva Bible is coming from Geneva to England and Scotland as well. So I think this is one of the keys that is often overlooked you know, when you kind of go through these skimming through the wave tops of church history, that Geneva had an influence on the Puritans and Scottish Reformers. When we think about the Puritans, why were they called Puritans? Anybody know? What's that? Oh, well, just a second. Yes.
They wanted to purify the church from the last remnants of Roman Catholic practice and, you know, throw out all the remaining parts of liturgy and things like that.
Right. That's right. So they wanted to reform. They wanted to continue the Reformation, right? I think we tend to think of that they had this standard of purity that was perfection, you know, perfectionists, when really they were just reformers like the other reformers. You know, you could say that Martin Luther was a Puritan because he wanted to purify the Roman Catholic Church of its bad doctrines. Same with Calvin and so on. But the Puritans tended to get a bad rap. Their motivation? I thought it's interesting when you think of how they wanted to go about that, this reformation, this continuing reformation, the Puritan motivation, the Bible in their own language. So Genevan Bible comes over, it becomes translated into the local vernacular, preaching the gospel at the parish level. So at this point, the focus tended to be on the, we would say in the military, the big rocks, and not so much the little rocks. Well, now they want to move from the big rocks, which are things like national governments, you know, writing rules and regulations and policies that directs the bigger part of the movement, down to the individual aspects of it. So preaching the gospel at the local parish, that's through training men, seeing their gifts, seeing if they're qualified, and then encouraging them. And then ultimately seeing individual lives changed by the gospel. And that's really the first time that we see that coming out of the Reformation. Which is our goal today, right? We don't just come to church because we have a social contract. We want to see the gospel change lives. So that coming to faith, you know, you want to see that. You want to be able to see that at an individual level, but you also want to see the gospel have a continuing, sanctifying effect on people's lives. It's not just a one-time thing. It's a continual thing. And that takes sound doctrine. It takes, you know, loving and caring and compassionate leaders. And those were all things that motivated the English and Scottish Presbyterians. You know, ultimately, they wanted a church like Calvin's in Geneva. So, you know, the Church of Scotland was Presbyterian. The Church of England was controlled by a monarchy who disliked anything newfangled. That's basically the way he put it. You know, so the Church of England became really the focus of change at this point. and again, like us, they wanted a church that was continually being reformed in line with the Word of God. So, a little bit more on the English Puritans. And we talked about those two teachers that came from Geneva. Well, the result of their leadership, many Puritans came out of Oxford and Cambridge in this 25-year period, 1555 to 1580. And one of the things that they would do, so now they're starting to produce these men that were of like mind and gifts that have been examined and certified by the local church. And now they were getting together in these gatherings that they called prophesyings. What was the, you know, What was the purpose? What was the value of these prophesyings?
That a group of the ministers would get together and preach all day long, right? Various sermons.
Yeah. I mean, for hours and hours, maybe.
And other people could come and listen. So it was a very concentrated form of teaching.
Right. What would... Do we have anything like that today?
Family conferences.
Family camp, conferences, right? That's what we would call them. I think we kind of, we probably take them for granted that that they exist, but they do. And it was, you know, for people who didn't have the luxury of having good sound teaching, now to have it in great volume, where you could hear multiple... They wouldn't just preach. I mean, kind of like a conference today. They wouldn't just preach and then sit down. They'd preach, and then the preachers would talk about the preaching. And they would learn from one another. Iron sharpening iron. And so on. I thought that was very interesting. But that was one of the things that Queen Elizabeth... And we'll see some things that came out from her that she ruled against, is these prophesyings. Because, you know, these ideas came out that ultimately said, you know, the monarch isn't above the church. The monarch is ruled by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're the monarch, that's a pretty dangerous... You know, it can be a threat to your position. So they began advocating for a Presbyterian form of government. Why is a Presbyterian form of government a threat to the civil government? Why was it perceived that way?
It's in checks and balances.
Okay. Thomas?
It's a separation of church and state. It's taking spiritual authority away from the monarchy.
Right, and that's part of the purifying of the Church of England, is to place the monarch, and not just the monarch, you would say his church representatives that now are in position only because the king or the queen has appointed them. So they're basically her representatives, not necessarily the church's or Christ's representatives. Okay, so a couple of guys that I just want to highlight from this period. You got Thomas Cartwright. He was from Cambridge. And let's see, he advocated for Presbyterianism. In fact, he gave a speech about it. And that angered Elizabeth I, and she replaced him with her man, and Cartwright went, you know, basically he was in house arrest until he passed away. Robert Brown was a separatist, and he wrote Treatise of Reformation Without Tarrying for Anyone. Basically, he was advocating separating from the Church of England in a very strong and unequivocating fashion, and said basically nobody has an excuse for staying under the rule of Queen Elizabeth and the Church of England. And then in 1588, these Martin Marprelate, whatever, tracts came out. Does anybody, can anybody summarize what they were about? There is a reference in here to them. Martin Marprelate. I put a quote in there from them. There's a series of seven tracts that were anonymously printed. This is one example. So, profane, proud, paltry, popish, pestilent, pernicious, presumptuous prelates. That's what he called the bishops, the preachers at the time. It was satire, so he used satire at the time, so it was meant to be humorous. You remember what's going on at this time? You got Shakespeare, you've got very creative theatrical performances, and if you read these tracts, you would go, oh, this looks like some kind of a Shakespeare satire, but it's all against the church establishment at the time.
Are that his real name?
No. It was a wink to Martin Luther, so it had his roots in Martin Luther, Lutheranism, and the prelate, you know, I don't know what the Mar part was about, but it's basically, this is somebody, and then supposedly later on in the tracts, Mar Prelate's son writes a tract, but it's all the same guy. And it infuriates the queen. She hunts down the printer, who was a good guy, but it was his printing press, and he is executed because he allowed it to be printed on his printing press. Anyway, you can look them up. All this stuff, it's so neat that you can Google and you can get the original text of these seven tracts. And it's actually pretty, you know, humorous in places. But the message is the king is not God, and neither are his bishops. The king is actually under God, and so are his bishops. So when Bishop so-and-so says this about himself, raising himself to a level above his position, we shouldn't listen to him. And they do it in a way that's, you know, again, it's very satirical. At times, though, you know, they make fun of, you know, they go too far in some cases. I think they accuse the guy that I said back here, John Whitgift, of having homosexual orgies, you know. So it was pretty in your face kind of stuff. Let's see what else. Let me just read this. Oh, these tracts were countered by similar anti-Puritan tracts. So the Queen got some people to write similar satirical tracts, and they kind of flopped. It was, you know, oh, they're making fun of us, we'll make fun of them back, and their humor was just not nearly as cutting. But Elizabeth did hunt down the printer, John Penry, and she had him executed. And then a few years later, now she takes much stronger action against this Puritanism. And even this act, you know, the Parliamentary Act against Puritans, I wonder what that's about. Is there any doubt that it's targeting Puritans and trying to put them back in their box? But so I took some quotes out of it. And I'll just let you read the first one. Basically says that you have to go to church and you have to hear the Book of Common Prayer and divine services established by Her Majesty's laws and statutes. So something was said earlier. I think, Edgar, you made the point about freedom, right? And the overreaching of the civil authority. Well, that's a prime example of it, because now people were being judged and, in fact, you know, imprisoned and persecuted and fined and everything if they chose to follow their conscience and not follow the Queen's rules and regulations, laws and statutes. And then I also quoted here a couple things. If a person breaks that commandment at the top, they have to go before the church and at a time, you know, designated by the priest, stand up in front of everybody and make this confession. You know, I humbly confess that I've offended God and, you know, and Her Majesty by not following her laws, and I promise that I won't. And so they had to do that in front of everybody. And people did it, you know, because the alternative was, you know, losing their freedom, losing their livelihood, potentially losing their life. So they had to stand up and make these confessions, and that is written in that act, the Parliamentary Act against Puritans. So it's pretty strong, you know, when you think about when Puritans are fighting this fight against the Church of England, it was a very serious fight that they were engaged in. Any questions or comments about that? Were you aware of that kind of persecution that came down on the Puritans?
I always wondered about it because Elizabeth was Protestant. However, from what I've read, she was not very devoted to it, so to speak. But from your teaching, I can see now why she's concerned about her authority and her position as a monarch,
right,
in the government, because the Puritans were really gathering strength. I never could understand. Well, Puritans were Protestant, you know, and she was too, but...
Yeah,
you would... Difference.
Right. And if you draw a line, what Queen Elizabeth II today, what's her authority? What's her role and her...
She has been divinely appointed as the monarch, but she's not really going to... I don't know.
No. People are keeping track of her expense accounts and stuff. Do we really need to spend this much on a queen and her court and everything? I mean, it's more just a figurehead today than actually running things and you know, having Parliament make these kinds of acts and appointing people in positions.
Yeah, through Queen Elizabeth II's reign, I'm also reading about her, the issues of divorce... In particular,
yeah,
have really impacted her reign because she is head of the church, so to speak. She, you know, her sister, I mean, her uncle,
yeah,
who abdicated because of divorce and marrying a divorced woman, and all through her sister, Charles and Diana.
Yeah.
So it's been interesting to see how she has bent to the times, so to speak.
Right. I don't think she had a lot of choice, but
yeah. I don't think
yeah.
So
yes.
Her reaction seems, and it is harsh, but it's also harsh what that fellow Martin Marprelate did. Tracts can, I guess, it kind of reminds me of that French satire thing. I mean, some of it is legitimate to get the country aware of what. Going on, but to tell that you're having homosexual orgies, that's, I mean, I can see she'd probably have him down
and killed. Right. And I think, you know, we've seen that at times throughout the Reformation, that there were these elements within the Reformation that wanted to, you know, make a stronger stand, take stronger action, and sometimes not following self-control and really embodying what Scripture says, as far as, we even read it today, right? In our larger catechism question, that there, you know, it's one thing to argue against the unjust authority that's over you. It's another thing to do it in such a way that breaks that sixth commandment. So, you know, you stick to the facts. You stick to what Scripture says, and you argue from there. And yet, you know, I'm sure in the back of a lot of people's mind is like, well, that's not going to do any good, so we need to do something drastic here. Well, and you got to trust that God's Word will go out and not return void. And it actually is what makes a difference. It's not these you know, conjured up approaches that we sometimes use in vain. Yes, Dean.
She had an affirmative program. It was called Via Media.
Did you get to that? Yeah.
And the final thing I have to say that the Via Media is the majority report. that when I've in Britain, I spoke to Brits about did they even know about the Westminster Assembly? It's not part of their cultural
history. Oh no. Which is just absolutely amazing when you think about it. What we benefit from so greatly, the Westminster Assembly was in England, and they don't even acknowledge it and know that it was anything important. That's coming too. So, okay. So this is another thing that I thought was interesting. You know, I mentioned Shakespeare is coming along at this time, and Reeves mentions it on page 159. And in particular, this play, The Twelfth Night, and Malvolio, the character, and this is a summary of his character, who is a Puritan, characterized as fun-hating and overly serious with no sense of humor. What he wants most of all is status, mostly so he can make other characters stop doing things he considers frivolous and silly. So now, doesn't that just kind of sum up what the prevailing thought of the Puritans was? I mean, maybe not so much the status part, but that, I think, is there just for satire. But there you've got Shakespeare and other playwrights, not just him, that are using the Puritans of the time as fodder for their entertainment. Okay, this is the last thing that we'll talk about before we close. So in 1603, at the death of Queen Elizabeth, you've got King James the VI of Scotland becomes King James the I of England. And I like this quote: raised on a strict diet of haggis and Calvinism, James was the hope of every Puritan. In fact, what Reeves says is, a delegation of Puritans gave him a document with all of their requests while he was on his way from Scotland to England to assume the throne. So he hadn't even made the throne yet, and he's getting handed this list of requests. And so he says, okay, I'll call together a conference of these Puritan people and those happy with the Book of Common Prayer. So that's basically everybody else other than the Puritans. And, you know, because the Puritans didn't speak up more, they didn't have a John Knox at this conference. They basically didn't get most of what they asked for. And this is another quote out of the book that I thought sums up James's position. Reform was all very well, but only so long as it did not involve chipping away at his divinely given authority as king. So, you know, divinely given authority of king includes state and church. It's not just, you know, you think, well, the church isn't going to take away your authority. It's going to, you know, advocate for your authority. It's going to acknowledge your authority. Well, if it's not acknowledging his authority over all things, church, state, individual lives, freedoms, everything, then it's an attack on his authority as king. Yes, Katie.
When we were over there, we visited the castle that he was raised in. He didn't see his mother ever again when she fled from this one. Although he did pay huge tribute to her, making sure that she had a huge tombstone as big as Elizabeth the First.
Yeah.
But they had great hopes that he would, you know, really help them.
Right.
And the Scots, and he only came back to his own castle, I think, once.
You say he only came back to Scotland once?
His own castle once.
Yeah.
I think if I remember that correctly. So, yeah, he just, it was pretty evident that becoming, you know, king of everything really was very important to him.
Right.
Raised him and protected him, and whatever was dismissed when he got to be king of everything.
Right. And, you know, to end on a positive note, he did commission the authorized version of the Bible in 1604. And I think that's, again, that's part of that via media. That he wanted to have more control over the scriptures that were used. He didn't like the fact that this scripture came in from Geneva, and again, it had all these footnotes, marginal notes. But at the same time, you know, the authorized version became a big blessing in many ways. It was in their own language. They could understand it. They could use it. And in some ways, it was more faithful even than the Geneva Bible. But it was one of those things where he didn't necessarily mean it for the good that it became, but it did become a good thing for the church. Okay? All right, we're getting there. So we are on page 161 or so. And then next week, I'd like you to read, if you would, especially Richard Sibbes and The Danger of Moralism. There's probably the longest insert, whatever, 1.5, 2.5, 3.5, almost 4 pages on him. And I think it's very well done. I think it's a good example of Puritanism. And then we'll get into the moving out of the Puritans from England to other places around the world. And so on. Okay? Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you that we have your word in our own language. It's easy to take for granted. We don't even know what all has gone into your acts of protecting and preserving your word so that we have it today, but we do thank you for it. We thank you that these men that in many ways were experimenting, just looking for that church government, that right way of worshiping you, the right way of fellowshipping and interacting with the civil government, has led to many of the freedoms that we enjoy today. But we also pray that this Reformation wouldn't end in a historical context in the past, but would actually continue, that we would seek to purify the church that we are members of. And we know that begins with purifying our minds, our hearts, and our behavior before you, and aligning with all the blessed truths of your word. We pray your blessings upon the rest of this day, and thank you for setting it aside for us. We, in your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.